Let us pray. O Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us in your church. And give us also, we would pray, hearts to respond, so that your word would not fall on us and simply fall off us, but that like a seed, it would take root in our souls and bear much fruit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I thought I'd begin with a question. So how are you finding this series on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation? And I don't mean my preaching, but the letters themselves. These words written in red. The very words of the resurrected Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle John. With their constant refrain, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I mean, how are you finding all this talk about suffering and persecution? Even being put to death in the city where Satan lives. Or all these references to Satan. A synagogue of Satan, Satan's throne, Satan's so-called deep secrets. And what about the calls to repentance? And the repeated warnings of judgment? And the words about intolerance. You cannot tolerate wicked men, Jesus says to Ephesus. And he means it as a compliment. And I have this against you, he says to Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. I mean, these letters don't quite breathe the spirit of our age, do they? But they do speak to the issues of our day and to the struggles in our own hearts, to love grown cold, to the pressure to conform to the ways of this world, to sexual immorality, and this week, to idolatry, which may sound like it has nothing to do with our day and age. But I dare say it has everything to do with what's going on in our hearts. Now, perhaps you've noticed that this letter to Thyatira, which I just read, contains some of the strongest words of judgment in all the letters of Revelation, because it invokes the name of an Old Testament figure who was notorious among the people of God. I mean, a woman whose life was so evil and whose death was so terrible that speaking her name was like uttering a curse. I mean, Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel during the 9th century before Christ, during the career of the great prophet Elijah. And perhaps you remember that Ahab was a bad, bad king. In fact, Scripture says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God than all the kings before him because of his idolatry. There was no one like Ahab, the Bible says, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the biblical text adds, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. I mean, Jezebel, who was at the heart and core of Ahab's rebellion against God and his idolatry. Jezebel was the daughter of a pagan king, the king of Sion. And when she married Ahab, she brought her foreign gods with her into the land of Israel. And then Ahab actually built her a temple to Baal in Samaria, the capital of his northern kingdom. And he supported her as she brought hundreds of prophets and priests to lead the people of Israel in the worship of Baal and the Ashtoreth. I mean, Jezebel was a wicked woman. A woman who actually had a neighbor murdered so that Ahab could take his land, his vineyard, and plant a garden on it. I mean, she was a woman who was so determined to kill the true prophets of God that they had to hide out in caves during her reign. And Jezebel, what was a woman who met a horrible end. She was thrown from the window of her castle to her death below. And then the wild dogs came and ate the flesh until only her bones were left, just as Elijah had prophesied. And then her sons and her grandsons were decapitated, and their heads were put in baskets and brought to Jehu, the new king of Israel. I mean, it's horrible. So the choice of Jezebel as the name of this so-called prophetess in the letter to Thyatira is a strong and stinging word of warning. It would have been shocking. And the church in Thyatira would not have missed the implication. But if we're to understand Jesus' message to this church, and maybe even hear the message he has for us, I think we need to realize something. The people hearing this letter read in church for the first time would most likely have been surprised to hear this woman called Jezebel. I doubt that was her name. Or to hear such harsh words of judgment pronounced upon her. I mean, maybe even as shocked as Peter was when Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, I don't think the people in this church thought things were that bad. I mean, look at how the letter begins. It begins with high praise. That this is a church, Jesus says, that was filled with love and faith. I mean, love that produced works of service and faith that persevered under trial. And not only that, but this was a church in which their love and faith was on the rise. You know, in direct contrast to Ephesus, that this church in Thyatira had not forsaken their first love. So they seem to have all the marks of a vibrant, caring Christian community. And the most serious problem they face was that they were too tolerant of a particular person in their midst. A woman who is teaching that they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. And I know that probably sounds bad, especially to those of you who weren't here to hear last week's sermon. But eating meat sacrificed to idols was no big deal in that culture. I mean, ancient temples were social gathering places in Roman towns. They were built with rooms attached to them, places where people could gather for parties and anniversaries and social events. So it was very common to be invited to a meal in a temple room. And yes, the meat at those meals would have been be from animals that were sacrificed to the gods of the temple. And a prayer of dedication would be prayed over those meals. But the occasion for most of the people was more social than it was religious. And these temple meals, history tells us, were particularly important in the town of Thyatira because it was a city built on the banks of a river which served as a major trade route. And therefore, it was a town that depended on manufacture and on trade. And the craftsmen of that town were organized into trade guilds, a kind of ancient labor union, if you will. And to thrive in business, you had to belong to one of those unions. And these unions, or these trade guilds, would meet regularly in the temple for meals. So if a person refused to attend those meals, that they could be ostracized by the guild, and that would cost them their ability to make a living. I mean, think about trying to work the docks without belonging to a union. So there was great pressure to participate in these temple meals, and you would pay a serious price if you didn't. So along comes this woman in the church who claims to have a prophetic gift, which by itself is not strange. I mean, the gift of prophecy was recognized and used in the early church, and there are various examples of women exercising this gift in different churches. But this woman was using her so-called spiritual gift to justify participating in those temple meals, apparently claiming to know some deep truths, to have some deeper insight that made it okay to do so. I don't know. Maybe the deep truth that God looks on the heart. So if you don't really believe in the gods, then you're not really participating in idolatry when you're there. Or the deep truth that God understands the difficult situation you are in, so he won't hold this against you. You're covered in Christ, so you will be forgiven. The only problem is that the teaching of the church in that day was very clear on this matter. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had clearly ruled against eating meats polluted by idols. And Paul had also taught the believers in Corinth that they should not participate in these temple meals. 1 Corinthians 10, he writes, Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. I mean, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, he says? And now the resurrected Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, he is saying the same thing. And Jesus doesn't just say, don't do it. He says it with his eyes blazing like fire. Eyes, he says, that see into the very recesses of our hearts and see through the rationalizing of our mind. So could we stop for a moment and look carefully into those eyes of Jesus, if we dare? Because I found that the picture of Jesus with which every one of these letters begins is chosen with care. So what do those blazing eyes see when they search hearts and minds? Well, they see the danger of sexual immorality, for one thing, which we talked about extensively last week. They see the compromising situation which these temple meals created. Opportunities to dance and play with the temple prostitutes who were there. Or at least to indulge in the lust of the eyes, which Jesus himself said was adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think the penetrating eyes of the Son of God see something else as well. They see what I would call the danger of a deeper idolatry. I mean, what is idolatry? I mean, obviously on the surface, it is worshiping gods made with human hands, idols. But if we limit idolatry to the worship of graven images, or to the gods or the demons they represent, you know what we do? We keep this passage at arm's length, and we fail to see what Jesus sees in our hearts and minds. I mean, let me read to you from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul is calling upon the Christians in Colossae to live a resurrected Christian life, a life of dying to our old sinful nature and being raised by the power of the indwelling Spirit to live a new life in Christ. And in that context, he says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So what is idolatry according to Paul in this passage? Well, first and foremost, idolatry is a matter of the heart. I mean, it's wanting and needing and treasuring something on this earth more than you want or need or treasure God. It's loving more than God. What should be loved less than God? And loved as a gift from God and loved for the glory of God. You see, these tradesmen in Thyatira faced a dilemma of the heart. They were caught between two desires that were in tension in their souls. Desires that could not both be fulfilled in the present situation. I mean, on one hand, the desire to love and honor and serve God. And on the other hand, the desire to fit in, to be safe and accepted in their community, the desire to make money and advance in their society. And the question they faced is, which of these desires will be greater? Which of these devotions will be held more deeply? And when they went to those temple meals, even if they didn't engage in the sexual immorality, they were choosing money and security and worldly acceptance and honor above their God. You see, at its heart, idolatry is disordered love. It's loving and serving anything or anyone more than you love or serve God. And that's why idolatry by God's people has been called and compared to adultery throughout history, to spiritual adultery. Because it's forsaking the one who gave his life to make us his bride. It's preferring something or someone above him. And that means it's breaking our oath of covenant love and loyalty to the one who bound himself to us through his incarnation, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. So if you're looking at those blazing eyes of Jesus, I think what you should see first is the eyes of a jealous husband. Because don't you realize that spiritual idolatry damages our relationship with the Son of God? Like adulterally damages and sometimes destroys a relationship between a husband and wife. And adultery of the heart can be as damaging as physical adultery. I mean, you remember Hosea, don't you? The prophet who was commanded by God to actually go and marry a woman who he knew and God knew would become unfaithful to him? And why was he supposed to do that? So he could personally experience in his own heart of hearts the agony of God over the unfaithfulness of his people. And from that experience, he could proclaim with particular power how God felt. The book of Hosea contains some of the most heart-wrenching passages in all of Scripture. Oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is being turned over within me. All my compassion is being aroused. See, I guess what I'm trying to say is that we do not truly understand the wrath of God until we see it as an expression of his holy love, as his burning desire to bring the people he loves into the fullness of his love and life. But we also do not understand God's holy love if we think it will not lead to judgment. And I'm not talking about the judgment of those outside the church, because that's not the focus of this letter. See, in this letter, the Son of God is speaking to the people in the church. And with his eyes blazing like fire, he says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I mean, I have given this Jezebel of a woman time to repent. but she is unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, but not just her. Those who commit spiritual adultery with her, those who follow in her ways, will also suffer intensely, Jesus says, unless they repent. And some will even die. Those shaped by her teaching so much that they can be called her children. Now, I cannot say, in the end of the day, whether those who suffer in this way will eventually be saved by Christ. But if they are, and I wouldn't count on it, it will be as those who are like those who are saved as through fire, as the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, do not think that as Christians, we will not be held accountable before God for how we have lived our lives on this earth. The gospel doesn't mean that. Now, fortunately, this letter does not end on such a somber note. It begins with praise for deeds of love and faith, and it ends with a word of hope. To those in the church, and most likely it's the majority, who have not been led by this Jezebel into spiritual and a sexual adultery and idolatry, Jesus simply says, hold on. Hold on to your love and your faith. Keep doing my will to the end. Because if you do, I will reward you. I will give you a place of honor and authority in my kingdom to come. And then quoting the second psalm, a psalm about his own messianic power and authority, Jesus promises, you will rule with me over the nations. And we will rule with him as his queen and as his bride. And more than that, he says, I will also give you the morning star. Now, there are many opinions in the commentaries about what this morning star might mean. But my favorite comes from the final words of Jesus in the book of Revelation, from chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you, and the you is plural, to give all of you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. And what is the reward for a lifetime of faithfulness to your husband or your wife? Is it not your husband himself or your wife herself? And the joy of your life of love together? See, the love of husband and wife is not a means to an end. It is an end itself. It is its own reward, even though, yes, it bears fruit in the life of others. And I am convinced that this bright and morning star is none other than Jesus Christ himself beckoning his faithful bride to join him as the sun begins to rise on his eternal kingdom. And that is the reward for remaining faithful to him, for loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength all the days of your life, and your neighbor is yourself. And that is the best reward he could give. So what are the idols of our hearts? Because we are all tempted by them. What is it that you sometimes prefer more than Christ and his kingdom? I mean, what do you want? What do you need? What do you sometimes treasure more than God himself? I mean, what takes his place in your heart? What do you allow to keep you from honoring and ever obeying God? I mean, is it the love of money and the things that money can buy? Is it the need to succeed? To excel, to climb some ladder in this world? Maybe it's pleasure, even sexual pleasure. Or perhaps it's your way of life, and your standard of living, which you would not be willing to give up or to seriously alter, even if God said to. I mean, is it a person? A boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband or wife, someone else's husband or wife, a personal hero? I mean, maybe your idol is your career or your calling. Now, there's nothing wrong with a career or a calling passionately pursued. But the question is it beginning to take the place of God in our lives? Is it becoming God-like and ruling our lives and our desires and our emotions and our pursuits? Is our life revolving around it? Or is it something that we could offer up to God and He could take away completely? Or He could completely reshape? And you know, if I'm honest, that's a hard one for me. And it's one that I have been wrestling with at this stage in my life. See, idolatry is loving or serving anyone or anything more than we love and serve God. It is putting anyone or anything in the place of God. And if you get to the bottom of idolatry, you know what it is? It's putting our desires at the center of our being rather than Him. And therefore, it's a violation of the covenant with God, with the God who has betrothed Himself to us as the bride of Christ through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of His Son. And it breaks God's heart and it arouses His holy jealousy. And by the way, idolatry is also a lie. It deceives with the false promise that there is anything in this life that can satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. It acts as if there really is something, that there really is someone who is more beautiful and good, more significant and central to our lives and our universe than God Himself. But do you not know? Have you not heard Isaiah cries? Has it not been told to you from the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth? The Lord sits enthroned above the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers to Him. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root than He blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. I mean, who has measured the seas in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mighty mountains on a scale? To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. I mean, because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I mean, idolatry is a lie created by the father of lies, and at its heart is the damnable presumption of putting ourselves and our desires and our imaginings at the center of our lives. One day, the prophet Elijah met Ahab on the road. And he said, go get the prophets of Baal and gather all the people at the foot of Mount Carmel. And when all the people had gathered, Elijah invited the prophets of Baal to build an altar. And then he challenged them to show the power of their God by calling down fire from heaven. And they took the challenge. I mean, what else could they do in front of all the people? And for hours and hours, they cried out to their God, who was in fact no God. And Elijah began to taunt them. Come on, guys, shout louder. You know, maybe Baal went on a trip and he's so far away, he can't hear you. And so louder, they shouted. In fact, they even began to cut themselves with knives to show their fervor and somehow to evoke the favor of their God. And all day long, the prophets pleaded and begged, but to no avail. And then at the end of the day, near the hour of the evening sacrifice, Elijah called all the people to himself. And he rebuilt the altar of the Lord, which had fallen into disrepair because of disuse. He placed 12 uncut stones together for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he dug a deep trench around those stones. And then he placed wood upon the altar and he slaughtered the bull and he placed it on the wood. And then Elijah did something that caught everybody's attention. He told the people to pour jars of water over the bull and the wood and the stones. And three times he commanded them to do it until everything was thoroughly soaked and the water had run off and filled the trench. And then Elijah prayed, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou art turning their hearts to you." And immediately, fire fell from heaven and consumed the bull and the wood, the stones and the dust. It even licked up every drop of water in the trench, and the people bowed down to the ground and worshiped the one and only true God. And then they rose up as a single person and they went with Elijah and they slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal until the blood ran into the rivers. How long? How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Elijah said. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.